Well, welcome to round two. Let's do a lightning round review of last week. Last week, the key metaphor defining last week's material was what? The death metaphor is embodied by... Look at Kimberly over here raising her hand as though, you know, this is like second grade, you know. Just call out, man. The death metaphor embodied by... by water baptism. So, you know, really it's... I'm going to push this because I have more room to walk. The initiation into the Christian faith is about dying to self in order to live for Christ. We don't just add Jesus to our normal way of living. We trade. You know, I die, I must decrease, he must increase. So it's both an event... when we are converted and we're water baptized, it's an event. Like getting married is an event. And the two become one. In marriage, how many know it takes a lot of years to functionally become one? You know, I mean, so it's both an event and it's a process. And Christianity is an event and a process. Dying to self is an event and a process. And this whole class here is called, it used to be called Process of Change. What is it called now? Personal Transformation. That's right. But, you know, what I tried to do in putting together the material is think through what is the process? How does it really work? And it starts undeniably with death, dying to self. And people who don't really see Jesus, don't really fall in love. I mean, what a message to sell. What a marketer's dream. Let's sell death, dying to self and selfishness and rights. But, you know, it's something that happens when you're genuinely born again. All of a sudden, that sounds cool. How does that work? If that sounds cool to you, what we talked about last week, if that rang some bells and seemed like desirable, you've probably been born again. Because otherwise, that message doesn't sell. So if you like that message, you're my brother and sister. So anyway, we're going to lean on another metaphor. Today, we'll be getting to it. It's going to take us a while to get to it. But the metaphor we'll be leaning on this week is idolatry. Idolatry, what's the most often... mentioned, talked about sin in the Bible? I already said, you know, idolatry, hands down, easy, right? I mean, nothing is talked about, no other sin is talked about like idolatry is. So now, if idolatry is reduced to taking a knee before some statue, then it's irrelevant to us today, isn't it? Because nobody does that. But it's a lot more than that. It's a metaphor. So we'll get to that. We'll be discussing the idolatry metaphor later and building around that. But so last week, just to kind of pick up the flow, we talked about dying to self, emphasized that. And then we ended kind of a transitional into what we're going to be talking about today, the whole idea of who gets to decide right and wrong. Who gets to decide what you do? Who gets to decide good and bad? It used to be in the garden that in the beginning, you know, Adam and Eve just did what, you know, they didn't think good and bad. It was only they got tempted to take from the and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that they became like God, knowing good and evil on themselves and deciding for themselves what good and evil was. Instead of doing what they used to do, which is, well, whatever God said was okay. And I think this is, I'll repeat this point, I think it's really critical. There is no eternal standard list of this is good and this is bad. And if God is going to be a good God, then he better, you know, qualify by meeting all those standards. There's no set of standards that God is accountable to. God is God. Whatever he likes, That's the standard for good. Whatever he doesn't like, that's a standard for evil. The standards come from God. God's not accountable to the standard. So for us to pursue a standard of what we think is good and evil is inferior. What we need to be pursuing is God. We need to know God, and we need to learn to think like God if we want to walk with God. And Jesus reset the standard when he walked the earth, and he said, I don't do anything on my own. I only do what? What I see the Father doing. So Jesus wasn't living by a set of rules, as the Pharisees can attest, right? Because he kept breaking theirs. But he did what he saw the Father doing. And that's where we aspire to get back to. It'll be a process. One day we'll leave this body of flesh and we'll spend eternity with a renewed body and a renewed mind, and that's how we'll live for eternity. Right now we're learning how to do that. And how do we learn to get past our own decision making, what's good and bad, right or wrong? How do we learn to think like God? Yeah, this is the best thing we have to learn how God thinks, what he likes, what he doesn't like, what his means of thinking are, how he does it. And Paul, in our key scripture today, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and be transformed. Verse 2 is the key. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you can prove in practice what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What's good and acceptable and perfect? Not the list. What's good and acceptable and perfect is the will of God. So as you get transformed by the renewing of your mind, you'll be able to prove that, demonstrate that. You'll demonstrate what the will of God is, not what the rules are. You'll demonstrate what the will of God is. Good, acceptable, perfect. Because incredible as it may seem, we who are spiritual have the mind of Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians. You get the mind of Christ. It's a process, but it's a possible process. It's a prescribed process that we're intended to embrace, and we do it by learning to think like God. And the best way to do that is to be immersed in the written record of what we know about how God thinks. So, who can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 for me? 2 Peter 1, chapter 2 and 3. Anybody there? I got it in front of me. I could read it, but good if one of you do it, and then I'll comment on it. As soon as you got it, say it. Just go, Kimberly. Loud.
Okay. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3.
That's it.
Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness.
Okay. I hope most of you brought a Bible or a smartphone or whatever and you're looking at it, because I want you to stare at it, because I can talk about it for a minute. Along what I'm saying, says, I'll read it in the American Standard, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? How is grace and peace multiplied? Through what medium do you get grace and peace? In the knowledge of God. Knowing things about God is this font of grace and peace. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power, you want his divine power? His divine power has granted to us what? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness comes from God. No surprise there. Through what medium? If you want everything, if you want the power of God, through the power of God, to receive everything pertaining to life and godliness, through what medium will it come? through the knowledge of God, who called us to His own glory and excellence. So, we're talking about the process of change, personal transformation, going to involve death to self, and then it's going to involve learning to think differently, to being transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you begin to think God's thoughts after Him. So you begin to think like God so that you begin to get everything in your life pertaining to life and godliness through knowledge. Listen, knowledge in itself puffs up. Love edifies. But we're pursuing not knowledge to be smart. We're pursuing a personal knowledge. He's talking about not book knowledge. He's talking about knowing God. The knowledge of God. The personal knowing God. That is transformative. And so if you want to, listen, if you really want to change and demonstrate in your life to the glory of God what transformation looks like, we're going to have to learn to think differently, and we're going to have to die to our right to think for ourselves. It's an American privilege, but we willingly submit. We deny ourselves, take up our cross. You know, we embrace the death metaphor, say, okay, I could think for myself, but I choose an act of worship to submit that to God, and I want to think like God. And when in doubt, I don't, in fact, trust myself at all. My own natural inclinations, in fact, if I had to guess, I'd guess that my natural inclinations are probably diametrically opposed. How many times did Jesus say, you know, the kingdom of God is really an upside-down kingdom? If you want to be, the world says, if you want to be first, be first. God says, if you want to be first, be last. If the world says, if you want to be great, be great. God says, if you want to be great, be the servant of all. If the world says, if you want to save your life, save your life. And God says, if you want to save your life, lose it. Man, it takes some getting used to. It's part, you got to get transformed in how you think. If you want to think like God, it's not like we normally think. Because God's ways, Isaiah says, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we need to say, you know what? I got to learn a new way of thinking. And I need help because it's not going to come naturally. I better pursue the knowledge of God anywhere I can get it. And God gives us grace through supplying the written word, which we can read, which we can study, which we can memorize, which we can hear preaching on, which we can sing about in all these different ways. You know the method that God most promises to bless, to help you? What method of inculcating God's word into our brain is He most promised to bless? Anybody know? Bing, 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 bing. Meditating. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, all the way back to the Old Testament, says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Talk about it. But you shall be careful to meditate on it day and night. Joshua 1, verse 8 says, meditate on day and night, then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. Then it'll start working for you. If you meditate on it, you think about it. Now, we're not talking about transcendental meditation. We're talking about, the image is more like a cow chews its cud. It's really gross how a cow chews its cud. Cow eats the grass, swallows it into one of his several stomachs, marinates here for a while, brings it up, chews that cud some more, swallows it in another one of his stomachs, brings it up, chews it some more, swallows it in another one of his stomachs. That's your picture. It's gross, but that's your picture of meditation. That's what we need to do with God's Word if we want it in us. So it's wonderful that you listen to preaching and you and you read your Bible, but at some point you have to settle in on something and really ruminate on it. And that's why I'm a huge proponent of Scripture memory, because if you want to think about something a lot, hey, I get an idea. Memorize it, and then in the process of review, in the process of memorizing, you're going to say it, you know, 50, 60 times. And you can say it and review it and think about it in the car when you're driving. Or it can pop into your head when you're falling asleep at night, or when an event comes up that sparks the, oh yeah, God suggests, and there it is. You don't have to open your Bible and say, I wonder where I read something like that before. You know, it's there for you. And I think it's actually difficult to meditate deeply into. If you pick a piece of Scripture you want to think about a lot, well, if you review it enough, you're going to end up memorizing it anyway. So why don't you just start memorizing it? And then, so this isn't a course in Scripture memory, but I do think it's something you should seriously consider, making the Scripture memory a practice in your life, so that it becomes something that you can do. And sometimes you want to memorize things that are just great thoughts about God, and other things that, you know, can be really practical. If you want to defeat or overcome some issue in your life, consider memorizing some scriptures about it, and let those inform your thinking. And I've done it a bunch of times in my life. There was one time in my life as a young man, and I became aware of needing to go to war and battle against the innate arrogance that young men tend to have anyway, and that I seem to have in excess. And I don't even remember the verse address right now, frankly, but I remember the verse. You know, the Bible, the Proverbs says, let another praise you and not your own lips, a stranger and not your own mouth. And God, I felt like God put me on a spiritual discipline for 4 or 5 months where I was not allowed to initiate any discussion about myself. If someone else initiated it, I could, or asked me a question, I could answer it. But and I can remember, I went to school at Penn State, which is 4 hours away from my home, and occasionally I go home on a weekend. You put your phone number on the bulletin board, and you get some guys who'd ride with you, and they'd pay you gas money, and so you'd have somebody to talk to, and you'd make a little side money if you had the car, and invariably you're having discussions and getting to know each other a little bit in this 4-hour drive up and back, and people will talk about things they've done, or, you know, what they did in high school, or what they got on their SATs, or did all this stuff. And I can still remember sitting there and wanting so bad to put in my 2 cents and tell them how special I was. And I wasn't allowed to. I wasn't allowed to because, you know, God was trying to teach me something. And like I said, I don't even remember the verse address there, but I mean, that verse, I said that verse so many times, and I burned in me. If there are specific issues in your life you're dealing with, find what God has to say about it. Memorize those verses, meditate on them, and let them help you in your time of need. It can be anything from comfort to your rebuke. But anyway, there's Psalm 119 is a fairly long song, and it's Psalm, and it's all about God's Word. Virtually almost every verse, and there's over 100, almost every verse has to do with God's Word. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, one of the first verses I ever memorized back when I was 16 years old. Psalm 119, 9 and 11. Write this down. I encourage you to consider memorizing this one. How can a young man make his way pure? This is about personal transformation. And don't kid yourself. Transformation for us means we're sinners we need to be transformed so we become less sinful. It's hard to argue that this isn't a lot about sin. You know, the fact that we're sinners and we need to overcome sin in our lives, that's the transformation process. That's a lot of it. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed. I memorized this in the King James Version, because it was one of the first things I ever realized. And so this is like one of the only things I know in the King James Version, because I never used the King James Version. But I memorized Psalm 119, 9, 11, the King James Version, and it's burned in my head. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. How are you going to not sin against God? The best advice is hide His word in your heart. That'll help. That'll help a lot. You want to keep your way pure? Hide God's word in your heart. Not just because in your brain, where you've read it a few times, but meditate on it enough that it gets into your soul. Becomes part of you. Then it's going to transform the way you think, and transform by the renewing of your mind, you'll be able to prove and demonstrate what the will of God is. It's good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. So that's the plan that God has for you, is to help you to learn to think differently. We treasure God's word in our heart. Now, If you want some homework in this area, you know, just all on for yourself, you know, something that you could try, consider thinking about some practical issue. I already mentioned it. Identify some practical issue that you'd like to attack. Find out what God says about it. Memorize one or two verses about it. Meditate on those verses a lot. Think about it a lot. Apply them a lot. And see if you really, you know, laser focus God's word on it, if you can't make some progress on that, in that area. Think about that. Here's a worthy one to consider. This one is so all-encompassing. This is a huge one. And if you only get a little bit of it, you'll make huge progress. But Ephesians 4:29. You know it? Who knows it? Ephesians 4:29. Try this on for size. Memorize this and keep it close to the tip of your brain. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear it. Now, what do you suppose the world, never mind the world, what do you suppose the church would be like? What do you suppose your family or your marriage or your relationship with your kids or your friends would be like if you never said anything unless it was wholesome, that gave grace to those who heard it? It was appropriate according to the need of the moment. That it was never an unwholesome word. Now, that doesn't mean sometimes a constructive criticism word is according to the need of the moment, and it's intended to give grace to those who hear. I'm not saying that you could only ever be nice and, oh, you're so pretty, you know, you're the greatest. I'm saying you can be real. I mean, sometimes it can be hard to say a wholesome word according to the need of the moment that is required to give grace to those who hear, because people don't always like to hear it. But what if that's the only kind of words you ever used? What if you even try for a week? Say, I'm going to go for 2 days. I'm going to try to do this for 2 days. You think it would be easy? Man, what if you try? How about his homework? What if you tried? Somebody try it. Memorize Ephesians 4:29 and try it. And see if you can do it. Okay. All right. So now we're going to transition. Because I told you at one point that this was originally a series of five lessons, and now they had to morph it into four. So actually, my transitions are a little funny. But we're transitioning what used to be lesson three, but is now lesson two. And this is about developing a hatred for sin. We already talked about that much of the transition we're talking about, becoming like Christ, is becoming pure and holy, like Jesus is, becoming like God, who's by nature holy. And that means putting aside sin, and not just sin and, oh, a bad thing I did, but remember, we've defined sin pretty broadly as our declaration of independence from God. My right to decide for myself what's good and evil. That's sin. That you are your own boss. Even if you look at that standard that you create and say, yeah, what I'm doing is good. What I'm doing is good. Well, you can call it good, but if it's not God, then it's hardly good. Even if everybody else in the world says, oh, it seems good to me. But if you are defying God and not, you know, submitting to Him and doing it, then it's sin. That's a sin problem. So what we want to go to next is this, the idea of developing a hatred for sin. Because, you know, the problem is many of us are quite casual about sin. Everybody does it. You know, it's, you know, oh, well, I'm going to do it. Yeah, so, well, whatever. I just try not to do anything too bad that it becomes too public, that I get too embarrassed by. You know, if someone had a close relative or a child or someone precious to them who contracted malaria because of mosquito bites or, you know, some other disease, serious disease that comes from mosquito bites, you know, also that person would perhaps develop a hatred of mosquitoes. That person would be much more likely to check their property and make sure there's no standing water anywhere, to hire another company and to spray their property to kill mosquitoes, to put a bug zapper on their back patio, to spray their kids with DEETs, you know, whenever they went outside. And that person takes mosquitoes seriously, as opposed to, you know, everybody else goes, hey, mosquitoes, there's mosquitoes around, everybody gets bit by mosquitoes, you itch a little bit, you know, whatever. It's a mentality. You see, one person hates mosquitoes and takes very seriously the damage that can be done by mosquitoes. The other one's careless about it. You know, if someone living in Pennsylvania or New York had a loved one die or be seriously crippled, handicapped by Lyme's disease, man, their kids are going to wear socks, long pants, long sleeves every time they go in the woods. And whenever time you come out of play into the woods, mom's going to check you over head to toe for a tick. As opposed to somebody else who thinks it's no big deal and is careless about it. Pastor James talked about carelessness this morning. So, yeah, sin is about, you know, a part of it. For us to not be careless about it, we have to learn to develop a hatred for it. Jesus had a situation that it's a similar but different. I want to draw a principle of it. The what happened is a little different than hating sin, but you'll get my point here in a minute. Jesus goes into one town and he's invited by a local religious leader, Pharisee, to come to his house. Now, they didn't come into the house, close the door, and go to the dining room. It was kind of a more open-air affair. You know, lived more outside. And Jesus was a public figure. This guy's a public figure. And this dinner kind of happened, you know, probably on his back property. And people were coming and going. And in the course of this dinner, this woman who was known in the community not with a good reputation, probably a woman of ill repute, and that generally means sexually ill repute, But she's, and because they didn't sit at a table like we sit with our feet, you know, with shoes on under the table, they would take their shoes off and they would kind of recline on a little couch, a table, and lean in as a style. And so their bare feet would be exposed behind them. And this woman came into the dinner party and knelt down by Jesus' feet and began washing his feet, in part with her own tears as she was weeping. And Jesus just went on eating dinner as though that was okay. And his host, who was a Pharisee, looked down at him and says, he's thinking, some prophet this guy is. If he doesn't even have any discernment as to what kind of a woman that is touching him, and how inappropriate is that, and in my house, this guy. And what I love about Jesus, he didn't say anything, by the way. He didn't say anything out loud, but Jesus responded to what he was thinking. Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking. He didn't have to say it. Jesus confronted his way. Okay, you're thinking this. Well, first of all, let me say that when I came to your house, here's the custom of the day. You're walking around in open-toed sandals, and it's dusty and dirty, and you've been walking all day, and your feet are dirty, and it would be common for your host to greet you with a kiss and have probably his lowest status servant would be a foot-washing guy. He'd say, hey, you know, Billy over there will take care of you and wash your feet for you. Make you feel good, be clean, come into my house. Well, that didn't happen. It's really a sign of disrespect. This guy was disrespecting Jesus. So Jesus there says, Phil the Pharisee, when I came to your house, you didn't even greet me with a kiss. And look at this woman. Kissing my feet. Wow. You didn't show me the courtesy of having somebody on your staff wash my feet. Look at this woman. She's washing my feet with her tears, drying my dirty feet with her hair. He says, he who is... And then he makes this application. He who is who has been forgiven little loves little. But he who has been forgiven much, they appreciate it. They really love. In other words, Phil, you are so self-righteous, you don't think you have much of a sin problem. You're a good Pharisee. You obey the rules. You don't do what God wants you to do, but you obey the rules. And you think you're all that. And so, you don't really care about me that much because, you've heard some stories about me forgiving people's sins, but you don't think you need much help there, do you? But this woman, I know she's a sinner. She knows she's a sinner, and that's the point. She knows she's a sinner. Look at the repentance. And look at what that has affected. Look at the love that flows out of knowing how much she needs to be forgiven. So you see how this affects sin. If you don't think that you really have a serious sin problem, you're a pretty good person, you obey the rules, everybody thinks you're a good person, you don't have much of a problem. Chances are, you may love Jesus, but it'll be limited. On the other hand, if you were to understand and recognize that there's very little difference between you and that woman. You were in desperate need of having your sins forgiven. That you deserve to go to hell. You should go to hell. You should go there. That's where you deserve to be. If you really understood that, he'd look a lot more like that woman than his host. And so I want to help you today to develop some handles that will help you to hate sin even more than you do already. And I want to do that by tying it in to idolatry. But before we get there, I want to make a stop off into talking about the enemy of our soul and the role of the devil and demonic in our life. And it may not be the way you think. But first of all, I want to acknowledge that we do not fight against flesh and blood. Our fight is against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, that initially you were dead in your trespasses and your sins in which you formerly walked, according to the forces of this world, according to the prince of the power of darkness. That's how you used to walk. You may not have realized it, but before you were a Christian, you were playing right into his hands. You were walking according to the devil's ways. Not metaphorically, it was something real going on there. There is a real battle. So whatever I say next, I don't want you to discount or think that I am in any way discounting the fight and the role of the demonic plays in our life, and the fact that we are on a battlefield and you can't ignore it. If you think you're going to leave him alone and not war against the devil and think that maybe he won't war against you, you are kidding yourself, because he's going to war against you whether you fight back or not, so you better learn to fight. But with respect to sin, here's what I don't want you to think. I don't want you to believe that the devil is the originator of sin in your life. You can't blame him for that. James chapter 1, verse 3, I think it is. Let me make sure I get the reference right. Verse 13, not 3. James 1:13. Jesus writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lusts. You're tempted when you're carried away by your own lust. Whose lust? Not Satan's lust. Your lust. Each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lust. And when lust has been conceived, he's using the sex metaphor here. When lust has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. Actions. Lustful thoughts bring sinful actions. And when sin has been accomplished, it brings forth death. So, the point of this is that the sin, darn it, this was my day for my big metaphor, and I forgot to bring. Do we have a cup anywhere? Anybody have a little cup? Well, I need to do it right now. This is my favorite metaphor. Anybody have an empty cup? Cup. Thank you. Cup. Thank you. All right. Yuck, I hate coffee. Okay. All right. Now, what's happening? Water's coming out of the cup. Why? Okay. Water's coming out of the cup because I'm shaking it. I'm shaking. Well, no. You said if I shook the cup that water would come out. Oh. So water didn't just come out of the cup because I shook the cup. Water came out of the cup because there was water in the cup. Folks, when we sin, it's not because the devil shook us. We sin because it's in there. Oh, he'll shake us. He'll shake us. But he's not the originator of your sin. And so some of you may come from a background where you are used to trying to solve your sin problems by somebody praying for you and casting demonic influences out of your life so you'll be more holy. Cast out that spirit of lust. Cast out that spirit of rebellion. Cast out that anything you put a moral tone on it, I want to say to you, you have no biblical grounds upon which to cast out a demonic spirit that's provoking you to moral sinfulness. You can't think of an instance in the Bible where Jesus or any of his disciples cast out a spirit that had anything to do with sinful behavior. Can you? I already know the answer. You can't. Most of the time when Jesus was casting out demons, what was the effect? People were getting healed. Healed. So, there's a lot of warrant for demonic engagement being involved with infirmities and mental infirmities, the gathering demoniac, and the epileptic boy who's thrown down and foaming at the mouth, a lot of that stuff. There's even a situation where Paul cast a demon out, a woman had a familiar spirit and could tell the, could predict the future and do things. But, someone wants to cast out a Jezebel spirit. Does that mean it's a spirit that's gonna make you rebellious or a spirit of lust, or help me out. What are some others? It would be, yeah. See, if it's sin based, if it's moral sin based, that never happened. So listen, I'm not trying to fight against people doing legitimate personal ministry and praying for you for help, but I want you to find the locus of the sin issue, because if you identify it properly, you'll be better equipped to overcome it. Right? The devil is not omnipotent. God is. The devil is not omnipresent. God is. The devil is not omniscient. God is. Some people think of this some kind of cosmic battle between God and the devil and who will win. There's no cosmic battle, folks. God is powerful. Satan's got nothing. Relative to us, that's not true. But relative to God, he's not contesting with God. God's tolerating him for a season. He's already let him know what's going to happen. And the devil fully knows what his future entails. And he's going to wreak, because he's a hateful, bitter, he's been removed from the presence of God, and all that's left in him is hateful bitterness. Probably wasn't always that way. When he got to be in God's presence, it wasn't always that way. But out of God's presence, there's nothing left. People who think they'd rather go to heaven, rather go to hell and party with their friends than go to heaven with the boring people, you think you get friends in hell? You think there's parties? You think people are going to fellowship? You think there's any kindness, niceness, anything left? You think you, apart from God, you think there'll be anything left that's worth enjoying? Be nothing. So, I'm distracting myself here. So, the devil is not competing with God. In fact, he's on a leash. We know from reading in Job that he has to make application before he does anything serious to any of God's people. And God has to say, okay. It's like he's on a leash. I think of it, the image that helps me, he's on a leash. And God, God said, okay, go ahead. Nope! And he can jerk him back anytime he wants to. You know, he's not the big player. God's the big player. We deal with God. We deal with the big boy. Satan is not on any kind of equal footing. He isn't, you know, we talk about our confrontations with the devil or with Lucifer. Well, guess what? Lucifer, the person, angel, he's going to be at one place at one time. You and I, he's never had the time or inclination to be bothered with you or me. Right? We're not that important. So there may be other devils or demonic spirits that we do encounter, but it's not the big kona. And when we do, they're not omniscient. They don't know everything we're thinking. They can't make stuff happen. Think of them more as players on the outside watching. And if they recognize that, you know, they're not stupid. So if they recognize, I'm going to pick on Myron because I don't know anything about Myron, but let's pretend, I'm watching Myron. I know that his parents and brothers and grandparents have had an alcohol problem. I may try to tempt him with alcohol. That might work. Now, I don't start the alcohol problem in Myron's life. That's a fire that he's got burning. But I'm the guy who's so gasoline on the fire. So that's how I personally, it's kind of opinion, that's how I think of the devil. He's watching me and he'll throw gas on that fire. But I have to own the fact that the fire started here. No fire, you got nothing to work with. No water in the cup, no amount of shaking gets water out of the cup if there's no water in the cup. Right? So I want to say that it is don't come to me and blame your sins on the devil, because I won't be very sympathetic. And the Bible doesn't talk so much about, it talks about spiritual warfare and battle, but I mean, I could read you some verses here. For example, 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Absolutely resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist the devil, he's out to get you. But understand the context of what he's talking about. The same experiences of suffering are accomplished by your brethren. He seems to be talking more about persecution than, oh, I got tempted to, you know, cheat on my school test, you know. So sometimes what the Bible, you have to understand the context of what it's talking about. Here's what we do know. The devil is our adversary. He would love to steal, kill, and destroy. He is smart enough to observe what your buttons and levers are, and he wants you to fall, wants you to sin, and he's a tempter. And he will provoke. And so you need to be on your game. You need to resist the devil. You need to not give him a foothold. In other words, you don't give him an easy play. You know, if you know that you've got a history of being tempted by drugs, you don't hang out with friends who do drugs, because that's a foothold. You know, that's a way to scale the wall at defending your life. If you have had problems with pornography, you don't, you know, get magazines delivered to your house, or, you know, you take steps to block off websites, or you make yourself accountable. You know, you don't make it easy for the devil. You're in a fight. But just understand that the Bible says not that much about resisting the devil to be pure and holy morally. When it's talking about that, the Bible says much more about be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's where the emphasis of Scripture is. So that's where you're. So if you want to defeat sin, understand you're in a spiritual battle. But if you want to defeat sin, use God's word, meditate on it, and die to yourself, deny yourself, learn to think like God thinks, and that's your way of progress out of this hole. It won't be steady progress. I've heard someone talk about sanctification. It's like a yo-yo in the hands of a man who's walking upstairs. It's up and down, it's up and down. Success, failure, but it ought to be going in an upward trajectory. You ought to be becoming more like Jesus the more you know Him. The longer you walk with Him, you ought to become more like Jesus. Fair? Fair enough. Okay, so now that leads us, now that we have clarified the locus of your sin, I say your sin, you know what I mean, everybody goes to my sin. The locus of my sin is me. There's an old comic strip, it's defunct now, took place in a swamp with swamp creatures, and the lead figure was a turtle named Pogo. Anybody heard of Pogo? See, this is point. I gotta just wipe this out of my. Anyway, well, at one point, Pogo says, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." So, anyway, you don't know who Pogo is, but yeah, we've met the enemy. He's us. Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it." No, he didn't. You did it because you wanted to. You did it because you wanted to. Final thought on this. If you watch any sports, a sports metaphor. Sorry, those of you who don't care. But you see these guys, let's say guys in the NBA who, somebody does something to them and mow their manhood and shouts, and they get mad and they fight or swing or throw, and they get a technical foul, get thrown out of the game. And after a while, I had to do that, I had to say that, or I couldn't help it, I got, not my fault, The amazing thing is, put that same player in a playoff match, in the fifth game for the world title, NBA championship, same thing happens. He gets mad, but he didn't want to get thrown out of this game. This game is more important. So he swallows it, and he doesn't take that swing, and he doesn't say that, or he doesn't bump the ref. Because guess what? He can say he couldn't help it before, but he could help it. We do, here, get this in your head. We do what we want to do. Don't kid yourself. What you want to do the most, that's what you do. And so don't say it's not your fault or you didn't mean to. No, you meant to. You wish you didn't mean to. But you meant to do it. You wanted to do it. And it. If we really want to overcome sin, we better come to grips with the fact of what we want to do and what our motivations and desires and lusts are. So now let's talk about idolatry. And again, this is the most important sin in the Bible. If it's reduced to wooden statues, then it loses its force. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21... the Apostle John says, "Beloved children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourself from idols. This is the Apostle John talking to first century church people. Do you think they had a big problem with stone statues in their living room? No. They didn't have that problem so much anymore. They were still out in the world. Caesar still wanted you to hail Caesar. Caesar's God. So there were still physical idols. But my point is that idols certainly must mean more than just the statue. And here's what I would contend it means. It's the very first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 and 4, the first two commandments. Anybody remember what the first commandment is? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. Well, no, that's Jesus' interpretation. You shall have no other gods before me. So we went naturally to how Jesus interpreted it. You shall have no other gods before me. What's the second commandment? No idols. No idols. Okay, first commandment is no other gods and before me. And the second one is no idols. They're linked. The problem with an idol is something you put before God. You're to have no other gods before God. What if you love money more than God? What is it? What's money? It's an idol. An idol is whatever you put in a place ahead of God. And we would be kidding ourselves if we thought that was only a problem for those pagans out there. Whenever we sin, it's likely because we have elevated some motivation, something that we wanted or feared or loved or hated or craved more than God. And so we bowed down to it and kind of pretended to ignore God for a little bit. Do you see that's have no other gods before me? That's exactly what he's talking about. And don't serve idols, commandment number 2. That's exactly what he's talking about. In the Gospels, in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, I'll read it to you. Don't just write it down. John 12, 42 and 43. You'll pick up on this easy. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, Jesus. You know, the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees and elders in the community who were, they had a kind of ruling, they were high status people in the community. Many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. These good Jewish people who didn't want to be put out of the synagogue were idolaters because they loved man's approval more than they loved God's approval. But you can see what a slippery slope that is. Man, if you clarify the standard to mean that, oh dear. Oh dear, what about me? What about, have there ever been times that I loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God? And I made decisions. I got it, money. I made decisions based on not what God wanted, but antithetically to that. I chose the opposite of what I felt like God wanted because I felt like, well, it's not that big. Maybe I won't be a big a deal. I'm more concerned about what so-and-so thinks. That's idolatry. That is something not to be shoulder shrugged at. That's a serious issue. And the reason why I want to clarify this, that's something to hate, folks. I want to help you hate sin. I want to help you see sin in a much more serious light than perhaps we have been accustomed to as a little indiscretion. When we sin, chances are we are choosing to defy God. We're choosing to elevate something else that we love more than God. Or that we fear more than God. See, if you fear something more than God, you know, they say that the number one fear of people is public speaking. Not me, but, you know, for a lot of people, they hate the idea. Some of you would hate being up here speaking. But if that person, you know, sensed that God wanted them to speak up and say something, and in their hearts, but I'm afraid. I'm more afraid of doing that and what people might think of me than I am of disobeying God. So I'll choose to disobey the Holy Spirit and go along with, well, you've just worshipped an idol. And that is not something that, see, when we put it that way, then we say, oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Yeah, don't want to do that. You know, learn to hate that. Learn to see your sin issues as idolatry in order to give yourself greater motivation to fight them. John Calvin, the leader of the church in Geneva in the Protestant Reformation area, he at one point says that the human heart is an idol factory. It's a factory of idols. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert at inventing idols. Our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly coming up with new things that we love and that threaten for us to love them more than God. I mean, when you think of, we're all adults here, well, almost all, but you're old enough to understand, and you better, that a lot of people have been ruined by sex. I mean, had their lives turned upside down and destroyed by sex, which is, in general, a pretty momentary, fleeting pleasure of life. Now, God invented all pleasure. He invented the pleasure of eating good food, of lovemaking, of lots of things. They're not wrong. They're only wrong when, if God says don't do it and you're going to do it anyway, well, that's wrong. And why would you do that? Well, because I want that more than I want God. I'm willing to disobey what I feel like God has asked me, the Holy Spirit has asked me to do, or what the Word clearly defines. I'm going to do something different because I want it so bad. Whatever you crave more than you crave God, that's an idol. And if we can learn to identify that as such, then you know, we can learn to hate it more. Let me tell you a story of my own life. One year, my brother-in-law gave me a $25 gift card. This is a long time ago, when $25 would buy you more than it does today. A gift card to Sears, because he knew I'd be interested in tools. And so, okay, Sears Craftsman used to be the way to go for tools. Not so much anymore. And I was thinking, I was a little disappointed. He gave me I would rather have had a Home Depot or a Lowe's card. I think I can find what I want and get a better deal than I can at Sears. I probably get a little more for that $25. So, but I had a $25 gift card. I went to Sears and I looked and I didn't see anything I really wanted. And so I went to the cashier and I said, here's my gift card. Could you just give me cash for this? I looked, but I didn't want to buy. And could you just, oh, sir, we can't do that. Well, why not? It's, you know, someone gave you cash, and I just want the cash back. It's not hurting you. Oh, no, we're not. You have to buy something, and we could just give you the extra. So, okay. Pack of gum, and give me the rest in cash. Oh, no, sir, we're not allowed to do that. And, you know, explaining to me the rules and you know, why. And I started getting self-righteously overheated. Because I think it's unethical. And I start arguing with this poor cashier and about the unethicalness of it. And she tried to tell me, oh, well, you know, they want to honor the wishes of the person who purchased the car. I think, you think that my brother-in-law cares more about Sears than he does about me? You think that he really, really wants Sears to win here and doesn't want you to give me the money? Is that what you're telling? Yeah, I know, that's what I'm thinking. I didn't say all of that. But so I made it until finally I want to see a manager. And because I was morally indignant. You know, what about 25? You know, and so they finally gave me my money back to get me out of there. And I'm walking in the parking lot, and it hits me. I would be thoroughly embarrassed to see her or her manager at church the next day, because I've really just blown up my testimony for Jesus by being such a crank and so self-righteous and accusatory and bad attitude about this. I have just blown up my testimony for Jesus. Oh, by the way, not for $25, but for the incremental difference that I might have gotten at Lowe's compared to Sears. So, let's be generous, $2 or $3. Do I love money? Do I love... Is my price $2 or $3? Would I blow up my testimony for Christ for a couple bucks? It hit me, folks. That wasn't just some idiosyncrasy. That was idolatry. And I got in my car discouraged and repentant. I said, I wouldn't do that again. I won't do that again. Money is a real telltale. I mean, the Bible talks more about money than almost any other subject because it's such a revealer of our hearts. And, you know, folks, don't think it's rich. Don't think it's just rich people who love money. In fact, I tell you what, it's probably more poor people who think, if I only had money, that would solve. If only I had money, I'd be okay. If only I had money, I'd be happy. If only I had money, I wouldn't have any more problems. If only I had money, things would go okay. Who's trusting in money? Folks, if we're going to trust in something besides God to meet those needs that God is supposed to meet, if you put anything ahead of God, it's an idol, and we need to learn to hate that. We need to learn to despise that, because that will produce in us what the Bible calls a godly sorrow. That's what we're going after. The ability to reach a godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll be closing here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, I now rejoice, verses 9 through 11. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See, that's when sorrow works for you. Not just feel bad, but when it works for you to bring you to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God for a purpose, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. It's not that God's a stick in the mud or wants to restrict your pleasures. God invented pleasures. But you're going to ruin it if you don't do it His way. And He said, you do it My way, and if you refuse to do it My way, because you've taken on yourself the godlike quality of deciding for yourself what's good and evil for you, you're making yourself like God. Oh, that's an idol, and you're in trouble now. And it's not going to go well for you. So verse 10, for sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Self-pity, sorrow, feeling sorry for yourself, sorry you got caught, that leads to death. But genuine godly sorrow produces life and salvation. It produces repentance without regret. If you can find genuine sorrow and genuinely repent, then you don't have to regret anymore. God sets you free. But it really helps if you can learn to hate sin, identify it with idolatry, and say, hey, that's me. Let me close with an illustration out of history. I'm a bit of a history buff. Read a lot about Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was a great leader. He wasn't necessarily the most moral man. In that time of England, in the upper crust, wasn't a real moral environment. Winston Churchill had a very caustic wit. You did not want to get into a verbal battle with Winston Churchill, because you'd lose. So this really happened. There was an American woman who married a British aristocrat. Her name was Lady Ashworth, Nancy Ashworth. And she had an ongoing friendship relationship with Winston Churchill, and she actually got into the Parliament as an American woman. Married to a British man, and they'd be at a lot of the same dinner parties, and they were at a dinner party, seated next to each other at one point, and Winston leans over to her and says, so Nancy, if I were to give you £10,000, would you sleep with me? And she, by the way, Winston Churchill was very faithful to his wife, but would you sleep with me? And she goes, well, for £10,000, I just might. pulls out his wallet and says, well, here's a 20. How about you and I sneak out right now, go upstairs, find a bedroom, and have a roll in the hay? And she looks at him and says, Winston Churchill, what kind of woman do you think I am? And he says to her, madam, we've already established that. Now we're just haggling over price. Haggling over price. Folks, what's your price? What does it take for you to love something more than God, to deny God, to do something that you would prefer? What's your price? For me, at the Sears store, it was about $2. I hate that. Hate your sin. Hate the sin. And fight against it. Use God's Word to transform your mind. Think differently. Think like God. Become more like Jesus. Hate idolatry. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. Amen.